Well, I'd like to speak this morning about something that you might say is humanity's biggest problem. And yet, I don't think we talk about it hardly at all. If you were to read through the Bible this year, I know many of you are, you'll notice that there is a constant recurring theme throughout the Bible that the Lord alone is to be truly worshipped. And if we don't faithfully worship him, then we worship idols. And the Bible believes that idols are everywhere and that everybody worships something, either the true God or an idol. And I think it is writ large throughout the scriptures. But actually, if you talk to the average person, they don't think very much about the subject of idolatry. And I dare say, even in our churches, we say very little, it seems to me, about the topic of idolatry. And it may seem slightly odd to you that you come back to church beginning of January and the minister has read the Ten Commandments, and you assume he's going to get out a stick and beat you with all of God's laws and commandments. That's not what I was planning to do today. What I want to do today is to help you see why it is that the first two commandments, two out of the top ten, about the subject of idolatry. I paraphrase. Number one, I am God, the God who rescues, and you should have no other gods, only me. Second commandment, you shall not make worship, you shall not make or worship any carved image of any size, shape, or form. Don't bow down to them or serve them because I am God. And we'll look at the first one today and the second one in 2 weeks' time. If you know the book of Exodus, you will know the context in which the Ten Commandments are given. In fact, the title gives it away. Because up until this point, we've heard about the people of Israel who are in slavery and captivity in Egypt, and Moses is called by God to lead his people out to worship him. And you'll remember that Pharaoh was not terribly keen on that idea, and he did everything he could to thwart the people of God going to worship him. And God then sends upon them all those plagues, terrible plagues of darkness and locusts, and culminating in the death of the firstborn. And on the final and most horrific of the last judgment that God gives upon Egypt is the death of the firstborn in every household, except in the Israelite household, where they sacrifice an animal and spread the blood on the lintels. And when God sees the blood, he passes over them and they escape judgment. And the Ten Commandments remind us that this is the God who we're talking about, the God who brought us out, brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And as they're on the cusp of going into the promised land that he'd given to them, he now gives them instructions for worship and living God truly. And primarily, it's to do with making sure that God is first and preeminent in everything, that God, the true God alone, is the one who they worship. Now, I won't take a poll here. I don't know how many Times readers we have in the congregation. I don't know whether anybody reads a newspaper anymore or not. I have to confess I got this off the internet. But I do want to commend to you a little article that was in yesterday's Times, written by Tim Farron. And as many of you know, he is a Bible-believing follower of Jesus. And I want to just read this paragraph that was in this comment in yesterday's Times. In 2010, 2.2 billion people globally identified as Christians, and numbers attending non-traditional UK churches are growing. Don't be surprised by this. Christianity began with its leader executed in shame alongside common criminals in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, leaving a handful of demoralized followers who were then persecuted mercilessly. I can see, writes Tim Farron, no earthly reason for the church having lasted for more than a weekend, never mind 2 millennia. If you are betting on the disappearance of Christianity, you'll be disappointed. Christianity has a built-in advantage, it's true. This means there is a God, and we even know his name. Well, praise God for the boldness of a politician, actually, who will go into print saying that in national press yesterday. But he's right, actually, that we thank God that God has made himself known to us so that we actually are without excuse when we claim there's no way that we can know how to worship the true God faithfully. But nevertheless, we persist in following idols of all sorts. Now, I don't know whether this helps you, but this is a little bit how my slightly quirky mind works. But I was thinking about how do we go about idolatry? Because for many people, idols are either, a little ornamental statue of a Buddha that was bought on some exotic holiday, or images that primitive people apparently worship, or it's sort of more in the domain of pop idol, you know, our celebrities and our pop gurus. And that's the only way that we think about idolatry, I think. I don't know whether this helps. I was thinking about this, the 4 things that came to mind, which I think actually reflect a little bit the way the Bible talks about the site of idolatry. So you could talk about it in terms of idol. I become the center of the world rather than the true God as the center of the world. And whenever I make myself the center of the world, I actually seek to displace God from his rightful throne. Or I, E-Y-E, that's the second commandment, which we'll come to in 2 weeks' time, is the emphasis on the things that can be seen, the making of all kinds of images that spring from a vivid imagination that capture God somehow in this created world. And we'll more on that in a couple of weeks' time. Or you could spell it I-D-L-E. It's lazy worship. It's actually just drifting along with the flow of culture and really not attending to the way that the true God has truly revealed himself. And perhaps a bit more technically, you might think of ideologies which have infiltrated our own land. So secularism or individualism, all the kind of things that actually, again, the worldviews that we live with that put us sort of at the center of our world. That's not everything the Bible says about idolatry, but I don't know if that helps you a little bit in terms of why is idolatry still our biggest problem? For at least those 4 reasons, it seems to me. So how you think about idolatry will impact how you respond to what the first 2 commandments are about. And there are many idols, and I touched on this briefly in the Connection magazine, but so if you make money the reason why you get out of bed every day, then you will have a worldview that says that the way that I find significance for myself as a person is by ensuring that I have enough money in my bank account and in my assets to ensure that I have a degree of comfort and a degree of acceptable living. And as J.D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money does a man need to be happy? To which he tellingly gave the answer, just a little more. And so that, you know, the need for money to be able to get things to live then becomes my all-important preoccupation. Or work. You know, work is actually a good thing. You may not always think that on a Monday morning, but work is a good thing. Work didn't begin after the fall. Work was the initial calling of Adam and Eve to till the land and to glorify God in their work. But what happened after the fall was that work became a sort of form of enslavery. And so we have a love-hate relationship with work. We want to do it because it gives us purpose and meaning in many respects, but actually we hate it because it never seems to fulfill. You know, and you think of other idols in the world. This one is a bit of a tyranny for many of us. Smartphones that are used by dumb people. How it's a wonderful tool, and those of you who know me know that I like my tech. But how easy it is, you know, that becomes all important, that, you know, my Instagram post or my Facebook post is where I find my identity, and that, and this is the first thing I look at in the morning before opening the Bible, before seeking God in prayer. So you can see how it's very easy that a part of the created world can become our focus in all sorts of ways. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of slavery, and you are to have no other gods beside me. And you find a little theme running throughout the Bible, which says what seems to be two contradictory things at first sight. Number one, there is only one true God. And that is the God who made this world. That is the God who rescues his people. That is the God who is living and active in his world by his Spirit even today. And there are no other gods, because actually, if you think about it, there can only be one ultimate sovereign supreme being. And yet at the same time, the Bible says, don't worship any of these other gods. I mean, we might put a capital G versus a lowercase g, but the Bible seems to say no other gods exist. But actually, if they do exist for you, don't worship them. Don't let the things of this created world become God to you. Don't be entrapped by them. And actually, in the New Testament, Paul can say both, an idol is nothing at all in the world. You know, it's a lump of wood or metal that you've shaped or carved into an image, or something from created order that you've created something else with. It's nothing. Goes into the ground and rots. But at the same time, Paul can also say that idols are demonic. They're being used by the evil one to drag us away from the true God. So the Bible message seems to be both. Don't be complacent about how easy it is for you and me to be an idolater and to be dragged into it every day of our life. But at the same time, don't forget that actually they've been defeated by the true God, and he is the all-powerful one. I've just been rereading a great little C.S. Lewis book that some of you might have read called The Great Divorce. And it's not an easy read, like many of C.S. Lewis's books. He imagines it's all allegorical, but this human being has died, and basically after death he comes into this imaginary world. And as you read through the book, he quite cleverly outlines how it is the unseen world is the more real world, and actually that unseen world will be a reality whether you are in eternity in heaven with God or whether you are eternity without God in hell. And so therefore there's this great divide, this great divorce between two humanities. But there's one quote that is preachers often quote that I really like from The Great Divorce. And he says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. That's quite striking, isn't it? You know, if you spend all of your life saying to God, no, I want to do it my way, I would rather live my own life without reference to you, in the end, Lewis says, God will say, so be it. You'll have what you seem to most want, which is not me, the true living God, but an eternity without him. Conversely, if we do what we've already prayed in a prayer this morning, your will be done. You be the rightful king and sovereign over my life. You be the one who rules me and before whom I am accountable. Thy will be done. God will say, yes, come in and enjoy an eternal rest with me. And actually quite challenging, I think, for modern people to realize that there is going to be that kind of binary separation between those who've said yes to God and those who've said no to God and yes to everything else in God's created world. We're like the child who unwraps their Christmas present, and it's a wonderful gift. You spend a lot of money and a lot of care wrapping it up and giving it to them, and then they spend the rest of Christmas afternoon playing with the wrapping paper. you know. But that's what we've done as God's creatures, that we get so absorbed with his created world that we forget the true and the loving creator. I have mentioned, funnily enough, this book that I wrote on the subject of stress. And for me, the reason why we experience stress is simply put because we want to be in control. And when we can't control everything, or even sometimes anything, we feel out of control, and that, I believe, is why we experience what we call stress. Stress is the feeling that the demands upon me exceed my ability to control them. I don't know if that resonates with you, but that, to me, is the working definition of stress that I try to work on here. And from a theological point of view, in this book, I try to wrestle with the business of control. Should I be in control? Now, in some respects, yes. You know, I'm responsible. I'm responsible for my life, responsible within my family, responsible in the church, responsible for the created order God has given me to use my resources to bring glory to him. But actually, the quicker I realize that I'm not sovereign and king over this world, the better my life will be. And actually becoming a Christian is all about, in a sense, getting off the throne of my own life so that God might be sovereign and in control over me. And for me, actually, I mean, I think most people write books to help themselves, and that's why I wrote this one. For me, it's all about really saying, God, you're God, you're in control, you are the one true God who really does demand all my allegiance. And I want you to be the king and sovereign over my life. To me, that helps somewhat with the problem of stress. Incidentally, though, do notice that when God comes in as king and sovereign over your life, he gives you his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit fills you and produces fruit in your life. And the fruit of the Spirit, you remember, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There was a good clue up on the screen there for you. So in a sense, when God becomes king over my life, he brings order and coherence that I might truly worship him, and actually under his just and gentle rule, I come back under his control. It's the picture of meekness in the Bible. It's actually the picture of a colt that's been broken in so that somebody can ride it. That's what's happened to me. I've been tamed, no longer to chase after the idols of this world, but actually to come under God's just and gentle rule. Now, slight change of gear here, but I've mentioned this once before from the pulpit, but all of you recognize this guy, do you? Russell Brand. He is, how do you describe him? He's a very well-known, popular communicator, been known as the sort of bad boy of popular culture. And in this book, Recovery, Freedom from Our Addictions, he speaks about how his life was totally out of control. He was addicted to drink and drugs and sex and pornography and anything, basically anything that would give him a kind of hit, that would give him a sense of worth and meaningfulness. And he reached rock bottom about 15 years ago. And he went into the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program. And the 12-step program for him was missionary. And many of you will know it, some of you have been through it. It helps address the problem of addiction in your life. And this book is an amazing read because he tells the story about how he's come to be free from addiction. And he's actually taken the 12-step program rigorously, religiously even, and applied it to every area of his life, and is busy trying to make amends. And I don't know if you've heard of him recently, but he's got a blog cast in which he talks about issues today. He actually had Alistair McGrath on it several years ago, and he's asking lots of questions. And I've recently written to him to say I'd love to chat more, because if Russell Brand was in the room, I don't think he is. If Russell Brand was in the room, I've asked myself the question, what would I like to say to him? And I think the thing that I'd like to say to him is that I I praise God that you have found that the problem in your life is something you can't fix by yourself, that you need outside help, that there is a higher power outside of yourself that you need to help with your addictions, that in order to overcome your addictions, you need to be connected in a community, that you need to acknowledge the constant pull of them on your life, you need to tell other people about how they're affecting you, and you need to make amends with all of those people who you've offended. And thank God that you got to that stage. But if he were to allow me to talk to him, I'd like to say to him, but I want to say to you that your prime problem in life actually is not addiction, is idolatry. And, you know, if you read the Bible, you'll notice regularly that one of the reasons why idolatry is condemned is because it enslaves us. You know, you become enslaved to the things that you worship. That's true worshiping God. Augustine spoke about whose service is perfect freedom, that in worshiping the true God, we're in a sense slaves, although in a moment we'll notice that Paul says we're sons, not slaves. But idolatry enslaves us in a way that addiction does. So if I could talk to Russell Brand and he would allow me to do so, I would encourage him to say, well, look, I think this has opened up a self-awareness for you, opened up a realizing of your problems, and I thank God for how far you got. But please, when you meet God, the living God, he should be the object of your life and your focus. Now, as you know, I'm doing a little bit more work on this and was actually doing some of that last week while I was away. And I wonder whether this helps you. So if you think about that 12-step program that has quite a lot of Christian language in it but wasn't actually written by a Christian, then what we should really say to people is something like this. So 12 steps, as it were, to overcome the power of idols. And they match a little bit the idols that the 12-step program. So I'm distracted by the fact that I just realized that I didn't quite number it correctly. But anyway, don't get too distracted by that. I was jet lagged when I did this yesterday. Okay, so number one is the recognition that you are an idolater. And actually, that's a great first step for anybody to realize that, you know, they become absorbed with something in God's created world rather than the creator. Secondly, to recognize that you need divine help from outside of yourself, that you cannot release yourself from your idolatry on your own. You need external help, the living God. Decide to change. That's actually a word in the Greek that we translate as repent. Repent means to change your mind, your thinking, and to change direction. Acknowledge the powerlessness that you have to relinquish the power of idols, that they're real in your life. You need God's help, God's spirit to release. Confess your sin thoroughly and spend time confessing your sins before God and ask forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit to change you from within. Seek the help of others. You actually can't do it on your own. You know, we live in a culture which is not unsympathetic to religious things, but doesn't believe that the church is the way that you get help to be a believer. But actually, it's integral to God's plans. We need to be connected one to another as Christians and to covenant regularly to meet together and build one another up. Make amends to those you've sinned against. Confess your sins not only to God, but also to those you've sinned against too. Become part of the church. There are addicts who acknowledge the reality of their addiction and through Herculean effort change their behavior by willpower and dedication. They're in the minority. Almost everybody else needs to be connected with some group to help support them. We need other people around us in order to change. And actually, that's true of our problem of idolatry as well. You know, there is some thinking that needs to go on our head, but actually we need one another in order to not be dragged away by the pull of this world, but to worship the true God fully. Keep going in the new Christian life. It's going to be an ongoing struggle to continue making God number one priority in your life. and then testify to the saving grace of God. Tell other people about what their prime problem is and point them to Jesus so that they may follow him. In that, our second reading, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says this, verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Since you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God's. So Paul talks in terms of the fact that the gospel releases you from slavery so that you might know all of the privileges of being a child of God, to come freely into your Father's presence and to enjoy all his benefits. And I hope that helps you. I hope it helps you understand actually why it is the first two commandments are all about how we worship the true God truly and how we need to spend all of our waking hours realigning ourselves to have the true God as the focus of our attention. All the means that God uses to help us do that, Bible reading and prayer and fellowship and all the things we do every day, so that God is number one and everything else fades into the background as a result. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess to you that we get sucked in to the pull of the world, that we get absorbed by things in your creation to such an extent that we forget the Creator, and that we regularly fail to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, please forgive us for our idolatry, and please make your name so great in our mind and our attention that you are our all, you're our everything, and that we, in worshiping you,